we talked about seeing God in the face of Jesus, how there's no knowledge of God outside of Christ Jesus, how he's the image of the invisible God, and that any spirit that denies the divinity of the Son denies the Father and is anti-Christ, is denying the testimony that the Father has given about his Son, right? Which is that his Son has come forth from his bosom. His Son has come forth from his divine essence, meaning he's the same nature as the Father is, and that there is no other name by which you can be saved than the name of Jesus. Do you know why? Because his name is Yahweh, right? There's no other name by which you can be saved. You can't call Jesus Savior unless he's God. And if you say Jesus saves, but Jesus isn't God, now you're saying that a man has saved us and God hasn't. The only way Jesus can be the Savior and God be the Savior is if Jesus is God, right? Otherwise, you have God utilizing a man for a tool to do the saving, and now it's the man that does the saving and not God. And it's completely broken. So yeah, we talked about that, seeing God in the face of Jesus, how we have a more sure word of prophecy, and that we're not meant to read the Old Testament with our own understanding and decide what we think it means about God. Mm-hmm. We're actually supposed to see God in the face of Jesus, and that's supposed to build out our understanding of who God is. Mm-hmm. And then we use that revelation to weigh what we read in the Scriptures. And so we talked about that. I did the woman caught in the act of adultery, and then the Tuesday night, I did, like I said, about, but we all, with open face, beholding the glory of God, as in a mirror, are transformed, right, from glory to glory. And I talked about, well, how can we behold, if that's the Lord, how can we behold ourselves as in a mirror, if that's the Lord, right, if that's God? Because, listen, I'm lovely to God, you're all lovely to God, you guys understand you're not God, right? It sounds shocking, but you actually have to tell people sometimes.
Yes.
I had to tell a dear sister just a couple days ago that I'm not Yahweh. Yes. You're not Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And that Father, Son, and Spirit are Yahweh. Right? As lovely as we are to God, and you're all very lovely, none of us are God. So how is it we can behold ourselves in the face of Jesus, who's God? And how does that transform us? And so I got into all of that, and I started talking about, well, the reason why we can behold ourselves in his face as in a mirror is because he's also human. You see, he became a man. He was born a man. So now, as we see him, we see a human, and we see ourselves as human, right? And now we're beholding in his face our humanity, right? And in seeing ourselves in his humanity, we then see his glory or his divinity shining also. And that starts telling us what we were made for. And now we start seeing what it is humans were created. The image we were created or made to be created in is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God.
Right.
Right? And as we start beholding that divine nature manifested, that transforms us right into the same image. It actually works to bring about the denying of self or the taking up of your cross. Like God doesn't come and tell you to take up your cross. He doesn't come and tell you to deny yourself. He comes and shows you the divinity your humanity is longing for.
Right.
And the moment he does that and you see the divinity that your humanity is longing for, right, what happens is the things of the world start to grow strangely dim.
Right.
What that means is you start to see the things in the world cannot give me that. They cannot deify my body. They cannot deify my humanity, right? And so what happens is that's the denying of self. You start to say to yourself, I cannot attain to divinity through the things in the world or through my own strength. Doesn't matter how great the things are that I can do. Doesn't matter how beautiful the treasures in this world are that I can gather to myself. None of those things can deify my body. None of those things can swallow up mortality, right? And so what happens is your senses become reoriented, right? Our senses were disoriented because we were thrust into an unnatural environment, an environment where there's death, an environment where our souls that were meant to find life in God were trying to find life in our bodies. And our bodies that were meant to receive nutrients from our souls being connected to God, the divine nature. Our bodies began trying to find life through pleasure. And we became lovers of pleasure. That's why we were all our days filled with lust. right? And then Jesus comes and reveals the divine nature that our humanity is longing for inside of his own human flesh. And that reorientates our senses. It appeals to our senses. And our senses behold the treasure that they were always longing for, right? And that starts moving us or shepherding us to Jesus, right? And then the transformation occurs. We talked about that. Yeah, it was. I probably should preach that in this church too, because it'll probably come out different. But yeah, that's what we talked about.
Looks good.
Yeah, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Recently, I've been confronted with how important that is, and how if you don't have that, you're going to end up in destruction. And what I've seen is that, you know, you're not supposed to be left with your own understanding to decide what you think the scriptures say. It's not supposed to work that way. Jesus come and said, you search the scriptures for in them you think you have life, but they are that which speaks of me. Jesus is called the spirit of prophecy. Jesus, after he was risen from the dead on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with the disciples, and it says he opened up the scriptures from Moses to the prophets and revealed that they were all talking about him. He revealed to them everything that was contained there. So you're not meant to just read the scriptures and decide what you think they mean. That's called leaning on your own understanding. Now what you say is, I'm going to use my intellect, and I'm going to read the chapter, and I'm going to decide what the context is. Right? And that's how you get gross error. Right, that has a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof.
Well, and some churches have hijacked that concept by saying, like the Catholic Church for many centuries, you're not even allowed to read the scriptures. Let us tell you what you mean.
Yeah.
And and sadly, one of the reasons why they stick to that and double down on that is because of what the Protestant Church became, which is every single person becomes rabbi to themselves.
That's right.
Right, and they're not right. That way's also not right. There's a way in which the scriptures and doctrine are meant to be determined. And if you circumvent that, you're going to end up in your own understanding, right? And so Jesus is the context of the scriptures, right? But things like the atonement, things like the resurrection, things like the death of Jesus, things like justification, things like sanctification, things like walking in, all those things are not meant to be discerned by us just reading verses and deciding what we think they mean about it. You're first supposed to begin with, all the scriptures are talking about Jesus. Okay, the next thing you're supposed to decide or see from the scriptures is, who is Jesus? You're supposed to decide who Jesus is before you decide what his death looks like. You're supposed to decide who Jesus is before you decide what the resurrection looks like, before you decide what justification looks like, before you decide what sanctification looks like. Like Paul comes and says to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, right? You see, he's talking about justification, and he's talking about how you attain to godlikeness. And you see what Paul says there? The way you attain to godlikeness is rather God attains to your likeness.
Yeah.
And in God attaining to your likeness and now becoming a human, well, that's done something where God has bridged the gap. He now become a mediator between human and God, himself being God, now becoming human. Boom! Right? And as you behold that, and that alone, not your good works, not all the stuff you could do, as you behold that, you are transformed.
Yeah.
Right? You are justified by the Spirit of our Lord.
Right.
And so you're supposed to start with all the scriptures talking about Jesus. My understanding doesn't get to decide. Then you say, well, who is Jesus? And then after you come to the correct conclusion about who Jesus is, then you build your doctrine, or your doctrine is rather built by the knowledge of who he is.
Yeah.
And we'll just use the cross for an example. What this, you know, the scriptures, all the gospels, do you know they all start by telling us who Jesus is? Do you notice that?
Mm-hmm.
They develop his person, right? There's a reason why they all start that way. Because you don't get to decide who Jesus is. I don't care how much you love your doctrines and how much you think your doctrine is great, and you use your doctrine to decide who Jesus is, you don't get to decide who Jesus is. The scriptures say quite clearly who Jesus is. That's why they all begin with his lineage. Right? And so they prove that Jesus is human, and then they prove that he's God.
Yes.
And so thus we have the nature of the person of Christ Jesus first established for us. Even Matthew, when Matthew traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to David, then back to Abraham, Matthew comes and quotes Isaiah. Right after he establishes Jesus' human lineage, he quotes Isaiah and calls Jesus Emmanuel. Unto us a child will be born, a son shall be given. And he calls him Emmanuel. Right there declaring God was manifest in the flesh. Establishing that this person, Jesus, is truly human. We know he's human because he was born of this woman, Mary. But this woman, Mary, is a virgin. And so Jesus has no earthly father. And so he's from above. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And then you have John's gospel, where in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to describe the Word as the light that entered into the earth in Genesis. He goes on to establish the Word as God by saying that without the Word was nothing made that was made. Mm. Thus calling the Word the creator of all things. Mm. And then he says, and the Word became flesh. So now we have this knowledge of who Jesus is. Mm. He's God manifested in the flesh, which is a famous Christian saying, fully God, fully man.
Right.
Okay, now that you have that established, now you're supposed to build your ideas of your doctrine on top of that, right?
Yeah.
Your ideas of what salvation are, your idea of the atonement, the idea of adoption. All these ideas are supposed to be built on the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So when you get to the cross, we'll just use the cross for a perfect example. You're not supposed to decide what kind of death Jesus died on your own and then use that to shape who he is. That's corrupt. That's your own vain imagination. You're supposed to say, Jesus is the eternal Word, the creator of all things, born as a man. And now you have that as you discuss his death and what his death looks like and what his death is, right? And that's where you get into, well, that's a strange kind of thing, because can God die? God can't die, but Jesus died. So now what does that death look like? And do you see how you start getting into it? And then you start recognizing what the scriptures say. You know what the scripture says over and over about the death Jesus died? That he was put to death in flesh. Do you know why it says it that way? Because he's the Word.
Yeah.
The Word can't die.
Right.
So the divine can't actually die, which is one of the reasons why he had to become a man.
Yeah.
Right? That's why it says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had to be able to enter into the death that was holding human. Well, the only way he could enter into the death that's holding human is if he became a human and tasted the death that humans were tasting. But he's God, so he can't die, so he's got to have a flesh that can die. And the whole point is that in his flesh being able to taste death, it would be like a missile being shot into the midst of death. It would be like the divine Word being shot into the midst of all death. Because the moment his flesh could taste death, it shot his divinity into the place of the dead.
Mm.
Well, you know what happens when the Word of eternal life, the Word that creates all things, that holds all things together, enters into the place of the dead? You think death can hold him?
Yeah.
No, it can't hold him. And so in his incorporeal life, he comes out of the grave, having taken back the keys of Hades, and now having the keys of the kingdom of heaven to give to human beings. Right? Himself being God and man.
Yes.
And see, if you don't begin with who is Jesus, but you begin with your own vain thoughts about what his death looks like, and you try to define who Jesus is by your own corrupt doctrines, well, you're establishing corruption.
Yes.
Is what you're doing. No, the scripture tells us who Jesus is, and now we understand. That's why Jesus says, a body you prepared for me. Why would a body need to be prepared for him? And who's the he that the body was prepared for?
Jesus.
And who is he?
God.
If a body had to be prepared for him, there's a time where he didn't have a body.
Right.
And who's the he that didn't have a body?
Jesus.
And what Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh,
yes,
he suffered. So he needed flesh to be able to suffer. Because he's God. God is impassible. He can't suffer in his being. So he had to take to himself a flesh that could suffer. Now we start understanding his death. And oh, by the way, that's what Hebrews says over and over. It says he was touched with the feeling of our infirmity.
Right.
Oof.
That he tasted our weakness.
I got a question. So when God said, let there be light, and there was light, would you say that that was the first manifestation of God?
In the material world.
Right.
Yes. Yeah.
That's interesting.
But God always was, so he...
Yeah, I'm not talking about whether he was. I'm just talking about in the material world.
Yeah, in the material world. Yeah. No, the reason why I say it that way is for people watching online, because God being eternal, the idea of him being made manifest is kind of paradoxical, because how can someone eternal then be made manifest? They would have to always be, right? Always be manifesting.
Manifest in the sense that our senses could sense him.
Yeah, in the created, in the material order, yes, that was the first time that he, I would say he was made manifest. When the Father said, let there be light.
And that was the Son going forth.
That was the Son coming forth.
Wow.
Yeah, that was the Father generating the Son
out of his own
divine essence, knowing that the Son has within himself the same life that the Father has. So the Father would first decide, let us make creation.
Which makes more understanding the idea, more easily understood the idea of the universe is ever expanding.
Yeah.
Therefore, there's no limit to the manifestation of God.
Yeah. How can there be a limit to God?
Right. That's interesting.
Right. And so, yeah, that would be the Father bringing forth the Son to create, which is how the Godhead would work. The Father creates with his right hand. His right hand is the Lord Jesus. But, and so he brings forth the Son to accomplish what he purposes.
But the way it's phrased is also perfect, because it says, let us. It didn't say, go ahead, Son.
Yeah. No. Yeah, well, no, because in the Son doing
it. Because it's not just the manifestation of the Son.
No, it's as if the Father is doing it, because they're one being.
No,
that's what messes up our brain.
It's actually a manifestation of all three.
Yes, because it's the full manifestation of the divine nature. Anytime one person in the Godhead is manifested, it's the fullness of the divine nature. It's not a third of the divine nature, right? It's all of it. It's all of it.
Then he blows her hair back and says, well, let's make them in our image.
Yeah.
Boom, here we are.
Yeah, really? In our image, after our likeness. And that's one of the reasons that us beholding God in the face of Jesus transforms us. Because you're supposed to behold the image they wanted to make us in. But they said, let us make man in our own image, right? And so what was that image? That image was invisible to us. And that's why we became lovers of pleasure. That's why we began seeking divinity in the material world. Because we had no concept of the image we were made to be created in. Because God's invisible to the natural sight. He's immaterial. We were material. And so what we could see is creation. And we could see all the beauty in creation. Gold, silver, look at the precious jewels we can find. Sapphire, onyx. And we thought, surely these things are lovely. Let us now gather those things to ourselves. And we will decorate ourselves with those things. And that's how we'll attain to glory.
Oh.
Right? But Paul called Jesus the image of the invisible God. So when God said, let us make man in our image, they were speaking specifically of the eternal Son, because we're called children. And the Son is called the Son of the Father. So we were made to be an image of the invisible God, which is the eternal Son. Right? That's why it says that he would bring many sons to what? Glory. Do you know the only way you can bring people to glory is if you are by nature that glory? And then in you being by nature glory, now partook of flesh and blood with the children, because the children partook of flesh and blood. But now because you are by nature divine, you can bring them to your divinity, having partook with them in their humanity. That's right. How the thing works.
So this brings up a question Nick and I were discussing in the kitchen the other night. Was it was the hypostatic union of God and a human body required for salvation if there was no Satan in the garden? If there was no sin or death in the world, would there still have to be a hypostatic union of man and God in order for the senses to be appealed to in a way that would draw us into that eternal life?
No, not in the sense that you just described with the last second. There still would have been a hypostatic union, but it would have been between the first man, Adam, and Christ.
Right.
Right? So the idea
because
was...
Because the tree of life was in the garden.
The idea, this was the original idea, that man would be joined to God through the Christ, the eternal Son. So there would always going to be that union. But when Adam took and sowed death into the earth, so before Adam did that, what you would have had was a gulf between God and man. Not in proximity, not in thought, but we weren't divine yet. We hadn't attained to immortality.
Before the fall.
Yes.
Yeah.
We hadn't attained to immortality yet. So
we were naked of both death and life.
So there would have been a distance between us and God. Not in proximity, not in him liking us or loving us, but we weren't partaking of the divine nature yet.
Right.
And so Adam, because there was no death, he could bridge the distance. And the way he would bridge the distance was by eating from the tree of life.
Yep.
That would be him partaking of the divine nature, yep, being joined together with the eternal Son. Then he would have been in the eternal Son. The eternal Son would have been in him. And then all of the cosmos would have been glorified that way. But once, so that man could bridge the distance before. But once death entered in, they could no longer bridge the distance. Do you understand?
I did, yeah.
Because man can't overcome death.
Yeah.
In the flesh. So once that happened, now the eternal Son, in order to bring about what he was always intending to do, he had to be born a man. Because it had to be a man,
right,
that would overcome death in the flesh. Yeah. But the only man who could do that is if God became a man.
Yeah. The other analogy that Paul, I think that's Paul, who said, we were married to death, so we had to be divorced from death in order to marry another.
And the only way one person's death...
And Jesus was never married to death except when he took it to the grave.
Right, and even then he wasn't married to death.
Not in the same sense.
His humanity.
Right.
Right? He was in a mortal body.
Right.
But even when you look at it in that sense, that the death, we don't even stop and think about these things. But if Jesus was just a mere man, how could his death be the death of every single creature and being that ever existed, every human? Mm-mm. How could it be? It's not possible. He's just a man. Why would his blood mean anything if he was just a man?
Yeah.
But now you take the one who created everything. Now he comes into the earth. And that's how his death can divorce all of the created order from their union to death, because he's the creator.
And that's why scripture says when Christ died, all died.
Yes. That's why he says, I have authority over all flesh. Right? And so it isn't just any man that could have that type of authority when death, when creation was joined together with death or sown in corruption. It had to be God born as a man. That's the only way it could happen. How can he bring us into immortality if he himself isn't immortal?
Right.
Yeah. And he had authority over flesh even before.
Well, absolutely. God is God.
Right. It wasn't a matter of, oh, he went to the cross to gain that authority.
No.
He always had that.
The second
authority.
He became a man, he had authority. And in fact, if you look at it, the ancient doctrinal books from the early church, what they would say is salvation actually appeared the moment that baby was born. That's why the angel is saying glory to God in the highest. Even though the work hadn't been carried through,
right,
what they said is if God has become a human, then it's a foregone conclusion that flesh will be saved.
Yes. Right.
And creation will be saved. Because if God took humanity and through humanity took creation into his person, doesn't matter what it looks like now, the end conclusion will be salvation,
right,
wholeness.
Got
that
it.
Whatever God becomes, he saves.
Got it.
Right? Because his life makes whole. So if God, who is incorruptible and immortal by nature, takes something to himself that's been corrupted and been made crooked and sown in corruption, his person will make that whole. And there's nothing that can stop it.
Mm.
Right? It's a foregone result.
That's good.
And see, we're supposed to actually think of the gospel that way.
Mm.
So that we don't think of one day I'll be saved.
Right.
In the resurrection I'll be saved. No!
No.
Not in the resurrection you'll be saved.
Right.
Behold salvation now in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know what you'll behold when you see it that way, the way we just described it? You'll behold your flesh saved, having already been saved, instead of hoping that it can be saved, which is where most Christianity lives from. That's
right.
Why we're tossed to and fro so much,
right,
when we encounter hard times, because we're living as if, well, our flesh hasn't been saved. Look at this hell. Right? Well, it can be saved. It will be saved. No, in Jesus, flesh was saved.
Yeah. And now you behold that, and it starts ministering salvation to you. Right. And it's not just an intellectual thing. It's reaching into the depth of your humanity and telling your humanity that it is saved.
Right.
It's a continuous thing that is. And now you start living in the world at knowing that your humanity is saved. And now you stop weighing things as if, well, am I saved? Am I not saved?
Yeah, Jesus didn't say, "Who has a son shall have wife."
No. He says they do.
I have a question, though. Yes. Something you said a minute ago about before Adam ate from the tree of good and evil. You said there was a gap?
A distance.
A distance.
Whichever word you want to use, a gulf, they're like contouring.
What if they would have never eaten from the tree of knowledge? Good and evil. What if they would have never eaten there? Would there still be that?
No. The distance we're talking about isn't that God was far from man. The right. distance we're talking about is man was not immortal yet. That's before they ate from anything.
Okay, so what if that would have...
So the plan was always what they called theosis, which is that God and man becoming one. And so man, who wasn't immortal yet, would partake of the tree of life. In doing that, they would become partakers of God's immortality.
Okay, so they never did partake in... That's where I was confused. Because how do we know that they never did partake in the tree of life?
Because it doesn't say that they did. And they died.
Yeah.
And an immortal person can't die.
What if they did and then they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil?
No, you can't die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil would have ceased to be.
Yeah.
It would have been plucked out. If you notice at the end of Revelation, when the fire of life comes out of the midst of the Lamb and the throne, mm-hmm. and it talks about the tree of life, isn't there?
Oh, okay.
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't there.
Okay.
So if they would have eaten from the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wouldn't have been there anymore.
Plus, if you have eternal life, you can't be tempted to reach for it by your own effort.
Yeah.
Well,
which is another reason why Jesus had to become a man. The scripture quite clearly says God can't be tempted.
Right.
So how can Jesus taste all of the temptation we've tasted?
Right.
He's got to come in the likeness of mortal flesh.
Right.
Because you know the only reason we can be tempted is because of this mortal body.
Yeah.
That's the only reason why we can feel weakness. That's the only reason why we can feel confusion. That's the only reason why we can be deceived is because of a mortal body. Right? And so Jesus is God. He can't feel fear, but he became a man and had a mortal body that could feel the weight of the fear of death just like we felt it.
Yeah.
Right? Which is what all of Hebrews talks about. That's why he's high priest. He had to be touched. He had to be able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He had to be able to feel the weakness that we felt. The only way he could feel that is if he partook with us in flesh and blood. The weakness that we felt, Hebrews 2 tells us that we were all our days in bondage through the fear of death. So the weakness we all felt was a pressing in on us through the fear of death. Through mortality, we could feel fear and anxiety, confusion, worry. We could feel all of that, right? He needed to be able to feel all of that, yet without sin, right? And so how does he do that? Well, he takes a human body to himself. Now that human body can feel it. That's why it says that he was made perfect through sufferings. Perfect as what?
Complete.
As what?
God.
A human being.
As a human being, yes. Perfect as
immortal.
High priest.
Immortal human being.
Right? Because the high priest is a mediator. Taken from men to minister to men the things pertaining to God.
Yes.
Okay, well, there has to be two requirements there. If he's going to be a high priest, able to minister God to humans, he's got to first be God.
And the scripture says there's no mediator between God and man except the man Jesus, and yet they got mediators all over the earth purporting to be that.
Mm-hmm. Well, they don't, because they don't understand.
Yeah,
and even
you got to go through the Catholic priest.
They still don't understand what it means
to get forgiveness of your sins.
You know, I look at this while you're talking about the garden experience. I'm getting this image of it, the courtship. You know, it's like God in pursuit of man in a courtship, and yeah, the story of Adam and Eve was that. No, they had the right to refuse God, and they did. And you look at all the references in the Old Testament where Israel also refused their husband. You know, and he was all about the business of winning the hearts of his chosen people.
He's all about bringing many children to glory.
Right.
What is glory? His divine nature.
Oh.
And that's what the high priest was about. So if you go read Hebrews 5, when it talks about Jesus being the high priest, the first requirement is he's got to be divine. That's why he goes into saying, though he were a son.
Yeah.
So he was already the son, right? Thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Do you know what the order of Melchizedek is? It's an eternal priesthood, one without beginning of days or end of life. Hebrews 7 says that the Melchizedek priesthood is one like unto the Son of God, having neither beginning of days or end of life. So God wanted to minister divinity to our humanity. And he needed someone to be able to do that. The Father needed someone to do that. Well, the first requirement is for this person to be able to minister divinity to us, he has to be divine.
Right.
Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, though you were already a son. So you are eternal, you're divine, you're of the self-same substance as I am, the Father says. So you're qualified to minister divinity because you come forth from my bosom. You've been indwelling the light of immortality with me from before all ages. You are light from light, true God from true God. So you're able to minister God to human beings. But now, in order to be made perfect as high priest, you have to also become a man. Because how are you going to minister divinity to human beings unless you are divine and then also become a human being? And that's why it says, though he was already a son, when you look at that, it says it's to be. It means always. Though you were eternally the son, always indwelling immortality, you couldn't be made perfect as the high priest until you partook in flesh and blood with the children.
Okay.
Now, in partaking in flesh and blood with the children, now you can author eternal salvation to the children because you are eternal and now you've now partaken with them in their dying flesh. And so what you're about to do is cleanse their dying flesh or perfect their dying flesh from sin. That's what you're about to do. And that's how you're going to bring them to glory, right?
So God, the Son, had to become a man.
Absolutely. Once corruption entered.
Even in the Garden of Eden, it still would have required God to become...
Not before the fall.
Not before the fall.
No. No.
Like
before the fall, there's a distance between God and man. Not in proximity, not in love, not in him not being near us, but we weren't immortal yet. And so the distance was, he's immortal. That distance needed to be bridged. Adam could bridge it by eating from the tree of life. Then man would have become immortal. You see that?
Okay.
Do you see how none of that required the man, Christ Jesus?
Is another way to express it that the creation of man would not be complete until man became immortal?
Yes, that's theosis. That's the whole point of creation. Not just man, the created order.
So that distance or gulf, as you described, another way to describe that is man was not yet complete.
That's right.
And man could have been complete by eating of the tree of life.
Eating from the tree of life, yes.
Which would have obviated the need for a savior.
Yeah, that's why the statement that the man Christ Jesus was always the plan isn't accurate.
Right.
Christ was always the plan. The light that entered the earth when God said, let there be light, was always the plan, right? Now, that plan could never be circumvented even by man doing what they did. Because even by man doing what they did, the light then became a man to still work the eternal purpose.
Jesus was already the Son.
Death can't stop it. Death can't stop them from their eternal purpose.
Because if our senses were misdirected towards created things, so God had to become a creature, were our senses just neutral beforehand? How's that tie into like theocentrism?
Our theocentric is that we were living with God as the center, right? And so our senses were neutral, but none of those things would have been pointing our senses to those things.
Yeah.
Right? Our senses would have been looking at those things, and then to some varying degree, depending on how you want to explain it, they would have been pointing us to God. Right? That's what they would have been doing. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil originally would have been doing, as a creature clothed in glory. But then he corrupted his wisdom. Right?
So creation was theocentric in that it pointed to God.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, everything in creation pointed to God. right? You see it, and it testifies of source. Even amongst unbelievers today, even people that don't believe in God, they're all trying to figure out their purpose. They can all recognize that there's a reason for them to be here. And so everything is declaring to them, right? Source. Why do humans want to find out where they came from? Why are humans so compelled to want to know who their family was and all these things? And so everything in creation is actually pointing to what we, in natural law, we would call the uncaused cause. Even Aristotle, who wasn't a believer, looked at the natural order and said, something caused all this. And then what he postulated after saying something caused all this, whatever caused all this has to themselves be uncaused. Nothing caused them. And so everything that was caused would be pointing to the uncaused cause.
Yes.
Right? And so you're meant to look at the beauty of creation, and it's meant to testify of the Creator, so that you don't seek the beauty in creation, but you seek the Creator.
And the desire
yeah.
to create testifies of the Creator in you.
Yeah. Yeah. It testifies to being the image of God.
That's why AI is evil.
Lord have mercy.
It's not what it appears to be.
AI is not evil, so we'll just put it like this.
It's a private joke.
Things aren't I know, but it's on the recording now. Things are not inherently evil. It's how they are put to use that becomes either good or evil.
Which is everything.
Right? Yeah. Which is everything. Yeah. Social media,
everything.
Music,
not
art,
just AI. Everything.
Everything in our world.
Yeah.
Right? It becomes, what's the methodology behind your using it?
How is it called?
Right?
The tree of knowledge of good and evil itself.
That was
how it was put to use.
Exactly. It was how it was put right. to use.
Yeah.
All of the media was created to get the gospel all over the world, but other people corrupted it.
Yeah, the media is the same way.
No.
You could use media to declare the gospel. But do you guys see, so next week I'm going to probably talk about how Jesus is the mediator and how only a person that's fully God and fully man can actually mediate. And that's the whole point of the high priest. The only way he could bring us to glory is if he is the brightness of the Father's person, which, by the way, is how the letter of Hebrews starts, by calling Jesus the brightness of the Father's person. Listen, we're all lovely. Do you guys understand that we're not the brightness of the Father's person? Do you understand that's not a negative thing about us? It just means that we're not inherently God. Do you understand? We are made to partake with God in his divine nature. But it calls Jesus the brightness of the Father's person, because he is the very glory that the Father possesses in himself manifested. And the only way he could bring us to that glory is if he is the exact representation of the glory, but then being the exact representation of that glory becomes a man. That's how he does it. That's how he brings us to the glory. It says, no man has approached the light. It says, whom no man can approach the light. I don't know if we realize it, but if Paul says no man can approach the light and Jesus is in the light, that means Jesus isn't just a mere man, right? He says, who alone has immortality? Jesus, who alone has immortality, indwelling the light with the Father from before the ages. Mm-hmm. And the way that we now attain to God likeness is on account of him having become a man. That's how he brings us who are humans into glory. And man doesn't mean man, it means male and female.
Yeah.
Do you understand? Man doesn't mean just the sex of a male. It means male and female. We are mankind, just like when we say the God kind. When we say the God kind, we're talking about the kind that is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? Yep. Mankind would include male and female. We are the kind that are human.
Greg, could you explain how Jesus overcame sin and death? I know, I understand this, that Jesus overcame death for us, but what is the sin part? Is it the system that we live in?
No, that would still be built on death. So you could crack this down into several ways, but this is one of the easiest ways, because there you don't have to have a distinction, but if you want to get into detail, there can be a distinction. So the wages of sin is death, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So how did he overcome the sin of the world? He died on the cross.
Right.
Okay, but now he would just be dead. That wouldn't overcome the death.
Mm. Right.
Overcoming the death would be raising up the flesh that died, immortal, never to die again. So the way he delivers us from sin is he takes the wage of sin into his person. That's the death at the cross.
Okay.
You following that?
Yeah.
Now that flesh that took our death into itself at the cross, that flesh goes into the grave. But Jesus, being the eternal word, now raises that flesh up 3 days later. That's the overcoming of death. When he comes out of the grave in human flesh that's been glorified, never to be able to die again. That's the overcoming of death.
Okay.
Do you see the difference?
I think I do.
Yeah, when he tasted our death,
yes.
that removed, the wage of sin has been imputed now. So okay. it can't be imputed to us because it was imputed to him. Do you see?
Yes.
That's how we're delivered from sin.
Okay.
Sin serves death. Well, he came in, there he is on the cross. There's the death being imputed to him, our sin.
Yes.
That's how he delivers us from sin.
Sin.
But now that would still need death to be overcome. The death is overcome when he comes out of the grave in the human flesh that had died. The same flesh that had died is now raised up, glorified, never to be able to taste death again.
Okay.
Does you see the distinction there?
I do.
Yeah.
Isn't another way of explaining it, though, that sin is a wisdom and God put on display in the cross and resurrection of Christ, in the cross and the resurrection of Christ, both wisdoms and the wisdom of God that says you can find life only in God.
But that wouldn't deliver you from sin.
Was it delivered or overcome? Came.
Either way, that wouldn't. Either way, that wouldn't overcome.
Okay. Well, no. If you see that wisdom on display, and it persuades you to put your faith in God, how is that not overcoming the wisdom?
Because I would still need to die. Doesn't matter if I do that.
I'm not saying that both. That only one has to be overcome. Both do. Mm-hmm. But I'm saying, the sin part.
No, the wisdom part. You're not following what I'm saying. The sin of the world could only be removed by his death. It has nothing to do with what we believe. It only has to do with that death that was reigning over us being removed. The only way that death could be removed is through his death, not through a separation of wisdoms.
Yeah.
Right? All of the Old Testament understood what you just said, and they were all dying, and they were all being held in the place of the dead.
Well, didn't sin as a wisdom have to be overcome by Christ?
It depends on what you mean by that, but we're just talking about how is sin overcome. It's overcome by the removal of death. That's how it's overcome. So,
right, it's not an idea or a philosophy.
No.
It's a reality of something occurring,
yes.
taking place. And in that, what you're saying is
yes.
true. That wisdom
yes.
was overcome. So what you're saying is more of a description of what occurred, but that is not what overcame it. It's a description of what overcame it, but what overcame it was the reality that he died a physical death on a cross and was raised an immortal life that we partake in. And in that life, there is no sin and no death. So sin and death are both overcome for us. But it's not in an idea, it is in that reality. But the description of that reality is what you were sharing there, that mm-hmm. wisdom was destroyed.
And so as a function of that happening, the wisdom of the world was also
yes.
put on display.
Yeah.
And if you wanted to say, after the fact, do we need to see those wisdoms for us to be able to overcome? Well, that would be a true statement. But the question was, how was sin
right.
overcome?
That's right.
And the wages of sin is death.
Yes.
And so the way sin is overcome is by death being imputed to someone other than us.
Yes.
That someone is Jesus.
And
so the moment he died on the cross, the sin of the world was removed.
Well, that would be why Paul said, oh, death, where's your sting?
Yes.
yes.
Right.
Well,
but I was just separating sin from death in that answer. Yes.
When Jesus said, go and sin no more to the woman, he hadn't died yet. So what is he telling her?
Well, if you get to chapter 16, and I just you should go listen to the message I just did.
Okay.
And Donna,
all right.
I explained all that, but
okay.
Go and sin no more. Jesus defines what sin is in chapter 16 of the same gospel, where he defines it as unbelief. And then he defines unbelief as unbelief in the Father's righteousness towards you.
To,
right? Okay. And so Jesus was there manifesting the good will of the Father towards human beings. And so they had heard that the Father condemns sinners, where Jesus is God. There was a woman caught in the act of adultery, thrown in his face.
Got it.
And now he's manifesting what Hosea taught, right?
Okay.
Which is that God will join himself to the harlot. Right? And so there's Jesus. There's the woman caught in the act of adultery. And what does Jesus do? He manifests the goodwill of the Father towards her life. Well, she clearly was living in ignorance of the Father's goodness, thinking that she had to preserve her own life. That's why she was committing adultery. So Jesus manifests the goodness of the Father towards her. And then when he says, go and sin no more, it's basically telling her, go and no longer be blind to the goodness of God. Which is why right after that, he heals a blind dude.
And he says,
she was blind.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He goes on to say, those who think they see will be made to be blind, and those who don't see will have their sight restored. So that woman was blind to the goodness of God to care for her life.
So,
and then Jesus revealed it.
So to don't go in sin is, I mean, I've always kind of like, don't go in that darkness. Don't go in that, to your point, unbelief. Walk in this revelation, this light, that I am the one that will give you life.
Yeah,
he wasn't saying don't commit adultery again.
Right, exactly. I knew it wasn't about behavior, but
no, but adultery also has.
I'm trying to connect the stuff that she brought up about sin and death. You know.
Yeah, but she's talking the atonement. So we're talking about sin. Sin was causing death to reign over us. So how are we going to be delivered from that? Well, we were delivered in Jesus taking the wage of sin into himself on the cross. Yeah. Now that death has been imputed somewhere. So it isn't being imputed to us anymore. That's how it's sinning away from us.
Okay.
We're thinking of bad behavior and God being angry. Right. No, the transgression of Adam brought death into the earth, and that death was reigning over all of us. And so it needed someone to have that death imputed to. That death came from sin. That sin imputed death to us. Jesus coming to the earth took our death into himself, thus removing our sin. Do you see? The wage of sin from being imputed to us.
Yeah, because always say sin and death is what Jesus overcame.
Well, because he overcame all of it. But if you wanted to crack it open and make it detailed, that's how you would.
Yeah, right.
What captured my heart, my mind, my understanding years ago was, because I'm simple. And he said, Billy, I have come to rescue you. And I had so many great pictures of that, you know, and it still gives me goosebumps.
I was waiting for the goosebumps.
Well, Billy, you're not so simple, just so you know.
Well, I mean, you don't know me well enough.
You know what they say? Do you think God's simple?
No. I meant I just like it simple.
No,
you know, I like comfy, I like peace, I like, you know, I'm outdoors, I'm not really on the internet, I like being outside, you know.
Yeah, so
I wear the same clothes every day.
There's something called divine simplicity.
Goodness.
Right? And that's
I like that.
The simplicity of the divine and what they did is magnificent. What causes problems is human beings all sit around deciding for themselves what things are. And then out of that comes explanations to prove the divine simplicity. Right? So for example, all this stuff we talk about who Jesus is, do you know why we even have to start doing that? Is because there's people with corrupt minds running around saying that Jesus isn't God.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And they did that forever. Right? And they tried to tear down the salvation that came into the earth. So then the people that are left, knowing divine simplicity, have to explain how Jesus is God and how Jesus is man, right? For people to not be led off into darkness and corruption and heresy, right? And so it is a very simple thing. God was, the greatest the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen by the angels, preached on in the earth, received into glory. That's divine simplicity. But then you have people come and want to deny the simplicity of that verse, which is that God was manifested in the flesh. And they want to say, no, that wasn't God. Okay, well now we're going to disprove all their corruption, right? That's
well,
what
I love the fact that you called me divinely simple. I'm just like, I'm blown away. That made my week
me
right
too.
There.
Well, what I'm saying, is, Billy, you can. It's like a paradox. God is obviously very intricate, but it's called divine simplicity. And so you might say, I'm simple, but there, in that simplicity, there is a lot. Right? It's not simple tinge, it's something else.
Come back with a t-shirt next week. Or
Divine simplicity.
Divinely simple.
Divinely simple.
He won. He won. Right there.